One of the books that you are very likely to find on the shelves of the clergy of this church is a 19th century classic simply entitled Holiness. It has a bright red spine which makes it hit the eye in a pile of books, and I have to confess that my copy is tucked away on a very low shelf in a corner of my office. Not, I hasten to add, because I am ashamed of a truly Christian aspiration to holiness, but because holiness is for many people an awkward and an off-putting idea, particularly if it stares you in the face as you come into a clergyman's study. It conjures up for many people some picture of a holy Joe, some sanctimonious individual who wants to parade his apparent piety. So that one of the things that we have to give attention to this morning is what this term really means for us, since Paul's exhortation is that we are to make holiness perfect in the fear of God. I am to be holy as a Christian. How then can I think and act in order to make this the positive and attractive quality that it should be and not the negative caricature? Now that's one of the things we shall have in our minds. But particularly, this title we have this morning speaks to us of a holiness that separates. And in verse 17 here, Paul writes that we are to come out from them and to be separate from them, quoting the Old Testament. And if you're somebody who's made a definite Christian profession, you will have sensed some kind of separation from those who have no such commitment. That is to say, you believe different things. You want to do different things. You want to worship. You want to pray, and so on. Now, how is this separation to work out? What is a true holiness that separates? Now, these are the things which are challenging our thinking and our living this morning from this section of Scripture. And I want to look at 2 Corinthians 6 with two questions in our mind. First of all, how is it that we are to be separate? And then secondly, why is it that we are to be separate? Now let's take this first one, how we are to be separate. Look at verse 14. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. Or some of you will recall the old authorized version, which had, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because that's the word picture here. It's that of two incompatible animals, perhaps an ox and a donkey, who are in double harness. They are yoked together, pulling a plow or a cart with possible disastrous consequences. And Paul says in verse 15, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Now, what does this mean to us in terms of separation? There are some Christians who, in order to give some kind of teeth to Paul's teaching here, have established a very definite physical separation of themselves as Christians from other people. We must be manifestly separate, they have said. So in past centuries, there have been groups of Christians who have set up little colonies far away from civilization. They went to the open spaces of North America, for example. And there they preserved certain European language or European style of dress and so on, which marked them off from outsiders and other people round about. And they avoided the state's educational system or the medical services or the professional organizations. They even ceased to want to win other people for their faith because they were alarmed that if they the faithful were lured out into the wider world, they would become the victims of the alien influences round about them. But these are people who were in sincerity trying to respond to Paul's teaching here and establish the physical separation of themselves. Now, is that how we are to be separate? I don't suppose that many of us here would go all the way with that, because otherwise we wouldn't be here in this church this morning. But a view which is not very far removed from it is what I would call Christians who want to be eccentrically separated. And by that I mean that their response is not to go physically miles away from civilization, but rather they trap themselves in a secure little fellowship in which they all speak the same language of Zion, in which they can all enjoy the same little group activities, and they can keep their contact with the outside world within very strict limits. Now, of course, there are various grades of attitudes in which that kind of thing applies, ranging at one end to the really rigid, exclusive, otherworldly Christian group, but coming through in a way that I think some of us would recognize to a certain kind of introverted church life, or perhaps some Christian union group in a college or a work situation which has degenerated into something of a tight-knit holy huddle. Well, is that how we are to be separate? Now, you see, at first sight, these groups appear to be on very safe biblical grounds, because Paul does speak here about coming out and being separate. And yet I'm convinced that when Paul says this, he just does not wish to encourage either a physical or an eccentric separation. And if you or I are toying with groups like this, I believe that we are very much on the wrong track. Well, now, how can I be sure about that? Well, because I have only to read the rest of what Paul has written to these Corinthian Christians. See, this is a great principle, that when we're looking at one particular piece of scripture, we should balance it and compare it with other scriptures. And what do I find? Well, I find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has specifically said that he does not ask his Christian converts to come out of the world. That's 1 Corinthians 5:9, if you want to note it. He does not ask them to in 1 Corinthians 10, abstain from going to non-Christian dinner parties, even though he recognizes that it will create particular problems in pagan Corinth. Or again, in the Corinthian situation, Paul did not expect marriages to be always broken up on the grounds that only one of the partners had just been converted to Christ. Or in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul lays down a principle by which he tells us that in the interests of the gospel, he, a Hebrew Christian, is prepared to live like a Gentile amongst Gentiles in order to win Gentiles for Jesus Christ. So that all the way through his letters to the Corinthians, Paul is telling us that he has this great sense of the Christian in the world, interacting with the world, with a sense of a mission to the people of the world. So that if we're going to understand what he says here in 2 Corinthians 6 about separation, well, then we will have to do it against that background. So then if Paul does not call us to a physical or an eccentric separation, what is it that he does want? Well, it is that he wants a moral separation. He wants Christian people to be distinct and separate in their character, in their attitudes, in their behavior. Our model, as in everything else in our Christian life and experience, is Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus Christ moved amongst outcast people. His enemies said that he was a friend of traitors and of harlots. He went around with them. And yet he was different. He was manifestly separate morally. And he could turn round again to a hostile crowd and say, "Which of you convinces me of doing anything wrong?" Now, Paul is expressing here the same idea. He is calling for a Christian commitment, a Christian discipleship, which is so clear-cut that it expresses this moral separation even while we're in amongst people day by day. Now, that is the principle that is being laid down here in 2 Corinthians 6, of moral separation. And the practice of it is something that you and I have to work out day by day. And I'm bound to say that that is not an easy thing to do. And I don't want to pretend that it's easy. Indeed, the easy way is to take this rather static view of separation. It is to cut ourselves off physically and to freeze the situation. I think that is easier than the way the New Testament calls us to, which is a dynamic view of holiness, whereby we move in and out and we relate to others in the world in the course of our daily lives, and yet we are to maintain this Christian integrity and consistency to which the New Testament calls us. Well, now that is the principle. Let's try to work it out a little as we go along now. We come back to verse 14. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. Now, from what we've seen already, it's clear that this kind of separation does not forbid necessary business relationships, ordinary friendships, and so on. On the contrary, the Christian is somebody who's deeply concerned with people and society. But supposing a particular close association is such that it is constantly exposing us to harmful influences, it's calling us to an anti-Christian compromise, it's requiring of us to blur the distinctiveness of our Christian commitment, why then is the moment where we have to be clear about this principle of separateness. There are times in our lives when it is right to promptly and decisively break with such ties. And certainly we constantly need to be careful about entering into them in the first place. Now let's take a few situations in which that may work out. The first application might be the marriage relationship. Indeed, I imagine this might well be on the top of your minds as you read these words, particularly with their language about not being mismated with unbelievers. Now, what I want to say now, I want to say with real love and concern for people who may have particular painful or undecided situations in which their emotions and feelings are very much involved. But the principle here is that the marriage relationship comes clearly into the category in which Christian involvement with a non-Christian is forbidden. Indeed, it is quite clear enough from other sections of the New Testament that that is so, without even recourse to this verse at all. But certainly if we're going to talk about a Christian not being mismated with an unbeliever, it will cover the engagement and the marriage relationship. Now, I know from pastoral experience with young people that this is very unpalatable. And so let me spell it out and say a little of why this is so. It's not simply, of course, that it's an arbitrary whim of a life-denying God who wants to spoil the happy relationships that we want to make. No, quite the reverse. There are two particular points which underlie this concerning marriage. The first one is this, that this kind of relationship will affect your relationship with God. That is to say, if a Christian is married to someone who is careless or even lukewarm about the things of God, there will be a downward drag in that Christian's relationship with God. Oh, people have often said to me, well, you see, I'm going to help him or I'm going to help her to come up to my faith. But the experience shows that so often it works in the other way. Indeed, that's Paul's whole concern, you see, in this section of Scripture here, that he's concerned with these Corinthian Christians who are surrounded by pagan influences, and that they should be aware of the necessary separation, lest their newfound faith simply becomes swamped with the godless way of life around them. That's why this particular teaching comes where it does. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul has encouraged these Christians to widen their hearts. But then he goes on, you see, to say, in case this is misunderstood as embracing any kind of pagan influences that come their way, don't be mismated with unbelievers. So you see that in a spiritually mixed marriage, the pull will be on the Christian's relationship with God. And in the Bible, Christian marriage is seen as the supreme close relationship in which we can encourage one another's faith and commitment. So that this kind of mismating with an unbeliever not only means that that positive encouragement is absent, it means that the negative pull is always operating. So that's one reason why Paul would not contemplate such a mixed spiritual marriage as this. And the second principle would be that it will prevent a true unity. Because you see, marriage is above everything else a totally sharing, trusting, loving relationship in which all the things which are the most meaningful things in life are held in common. We share our love, our disappointments, our home, children, success, failure. Now, if your Christian faith is meaningful to you in a vital and realistic way in your life, and can it be real Christian faith if it is not? Well, then how can you find, you see, unity with someone to whom you are very attracted, perhaps, and perhaps they're very fond of you, but there is this absence of the same center to life? And in a situation like that, the deep unity will be prevented. Some years ago, my wife worked with a girl whose Christian faith was a very real thing to her, but she married a man who had no kind of Christian commitment. And their first child, shortly after it was born, was taken ill and died. And in this tragedy, this woman found a real comfort and resource in her religious faith and in her church. But this was an area which, with the best will in the world, she could not share with her husband, who had no such resource and no such faith. And she said after that experience, that given those circumstances again, she would not have committed herself to such a marriage. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too melodramatic. It's simply to draw attention to these later realities where there is no unbroken fellowship of faith. Either the Christian's relationship with God becomes dimmed, or he or she lives their life in a way which is unable to share their deepest concerns and commitments with their partner. So that however painful it may seem, you see, in a particular situation, and again, I'm not wanting for a moment to minimize the deep pulls of our feelings and our emotions, it becomes a matter of God's love for his children and for their ultimate well-being. But he tells us not to be mismated with unbelievers. And one of the things I pray as I've been studying this scripture and as we share it this morning is that those of us who are in church will acknowledge this principle in our lives here and now. And maybe in future months and years when particularly pressing circumstances will develop for us, that we will still be obedient to the principle that Paul gives us. Well, now, if marriage is one obvious application of verse 14 about not being mismated, it's by no means the only one. because a holiness which separates would also apply in some kind of business relationship. Certainly the early Christians in Corinth had problems of this kind. Supposing you were a Christian stonemason who was part of a firm which received a contract to build one of those great Corinthian pagan shrines, of which there were so many. Now, could he then as a Christian remain in intimate association with such an enterprise? That was his problem as a Christian. Or more recently, I think of a Christian friend of mine who in the end left the firm for which he was working because of the dubious ethical practices which surrounded his work. The product was not what it was claimed to be. And he felt that if he remained in that particular work partnership, he would not be true to his own Christian conscience and claims and standards. Now you see, that is not to say that no Christian can ever work alongside a non-Christian. Of course not. It is to ask the question each time, am I engaged in some specific moral compromise which is denying my Christian profession? And if I detect that, what am I going to do about it? Or indeed, we might even find this principle too about mismating with unbelievers in our social relationships, those close friendships or particular social circles which become a dead weight on my Christian profession or witness. Now again, I'm not saying for a moment that a Christian cannot have friendships and be in the social circles of non-Christians. Of course not. Paul is encouraging that in other places. But, as somebody said recently when we were discussing this kind of thing, where do you draw the line? That's a good question. Where does ordinary friendship or business relationship become a mismating? And the answer to that is, well, that there's no mathematical formula that you can apply in every situation. What this section of Scripture, it seems to me, is saying to us is that when a Christian who is living in a sincere relationship with God becomes conscious that the situation, the relationship, or whatever it may be, is no longer a healthy thing, it's no longer simply an area of witness, but it has become subtly a downward pull. It's become an area in which you know that your faith is becoming unhelpfully compromised. When you recognize that, then is the time that you draw the line. Now that's different for different people, different situations, different temperaments. But that is how we're to work out what Paul is teaching us in this section on a holiness that separates. As I've suggested, I believe it is so much easier if we could say, well, I'm a Christian over here, and all those people over there are not and are to be shunned. That would be easier, but it would not be New Testament Christianity. It's so much more difficult to say, I share in a humanity with everyone else, and I'm sent out into the world to be a Christian. And I must be able to present the clear, consistent behavior of a Christian to those around me in whatever situation I find myself. That's much more difficult, but that's our Christian calling. That's how we're to be separate. God grant then that we may think and pray and live as Christians with these great principles of Paul in our minds. Now let us in the last moments just turn to this second question very briefly. This is how we are to be separate. I said I would also say something about why we are to be separate. Because it's all very well to see how we're to be separate, but what is the reason for it? Have we sufficient motivation to embark on these difficult courses? Well, we will only have it if we understand that our separation is not simply a separation from certain things, but it's a separation for some great purpose. See, that's many people's caricature of Christianity, isn't it? That it's a separation from enjoying yourself. It's a negative thing. It's making life all dull and pale and round-shouldered and depressing. That's what people think it is. No, not at all. Our separation is a separation to something, namely to be God's people, and even more specifically to be children of God's family. So that Paul says here in verse 16, as God said, I will live in them and will move among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And verse 18, and I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God. You see, this calls us back to the very purpose of our calling as Christians. We're to be holy because God is holy and we're his people. We're to exhibit the family likeness as children of a God who has welcomed us back and is now a father to us. Now that's the exciting and creative side of this picture. That this relationship with God is so significant for a Christian that it's going to govern all his other relationships. Now that is what Paul means when he comes to verse 1 of chapter 7, you see. He says, since we have these promises, or more literally, because the word these is the first word of the Greek sentence, it's promises like these, Paul says, we've got. Well, then we ought to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body, that is to say, outwardly in our actions, and spirit, inwardly in our attitudes, and make holiness perfect, complete, in the fear, the reverence, the worship of God. Maybe as we've looked at this scripture this morning, you've become aware, you've been thinking in your mind of some area of your life which needs examining in terms of this holiness that separates. Maybe it's some kind of increased involvement with a non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, or some area of social relationships or business situation, professional, or maybe some other personal situation of which only you're aware. And perhaps too you're feeling a bit resentful at the cutting edge of what Paul is saying here, because it's a hard-hitting and a challenging principle. So I want to finish just on this question. How real is your relationship with God? Are you thrilled with being a member of God's family? When God says here, I will be their God, do you respond in wonder to such a statement and promise as that? Because this is the test of whether we are prepared to obey God, whether he really is the truly significant relationship in my life, or whether I drop my conviction when an attractive human relationship or a convenient business situation develops. Paul's vision here is about living our lives as sons and daughters in God's family, finding our trust and our security and our purpose in that family relationship, and then venturing into the world, in the knowledge and the strength of that relationship, living in such a way that doesn't stain the family's name and that doesn't grieve the father's love. That is holiness that separates. That is making holiness perfect in the fear of God. And that's what you and I are called to do in our lives, even this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the very idea of holiness as a theme to our service this morning is a deep challenge to us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, both outwardly and inwardly. Forgive us, Lord, that sometimes our lives are swamped by the values and the attitudes around us. And we pray that you'll teach each one of us this week these practical lessons of separation. that we may not be those who run fearfully from deep involvement in your world, but that we may behave in a way which is utterly true in our love and our loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.